Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the weeds are the son of the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Thank you, Pat, Marv, praise team. There's a class of runner out there. Maybe you've met one of them. I've met one of these guys once a few years back, called an ultra marathoner. 26 miles apparently is enough, right? So for example, a champion of the ultra marathon club once ran 100 miles up to the starting line of a marathon, and then he ran the marathon in 3 hours and 15 minutes. I don't. Ultra marathoners say, if 30,000 people can finish the Boston Marathon, how hard can it be? Ultramarathoners, runners traverse 100 miles in a day, and the best of them occasionally can run 200 miles in 2 days without any sleep. Now, of course, in order to achieve such things, you know, this group of individuals must have an incredibly high tolerance for pain and exhaustion. Every human being has tolerance levels of some way, shape, or form, right? And they're on display for us in daily life. We don't have to run an ultra marathon to see these things in our life. For example, you know, think about people with allergies, right? Many people have allergies. They can tolerate a small measure of perfume or aromatic flowers. You know, I remember when we were in Minnesota, and there was tradition in Minnesota at that church to always buy Easter lilies, and they'd stick one right on the piano, right? And my wife was the pianist. And she realized then she was allergic to them. And she's trying to play music, and there's tears coming down her face. She's not weeping for joy. She's weeping because they're just driving her crazy, you know. And so, yeah, I mean, so some people with allergies, they can tolerate a small measure of perfume, maybe a few smelly flowers or hand creams, but maybe you add a candle to that or something like that, and pretty soon it tips you over the balance, right? Your tolerance is exceeded, and you've got rivers of liquid coming from your eyes and your nose, and, you know, it depends, right? Or think about your tolerance to pain. Minor pain is bearable. Even sharp pain that is short-lived is bearable. But chronic sharp pain is debilitating, you know? Sleep deprivation for one day is tolerable. You can kind of survive if you didn't get enough sleep because your kid was up puking all night or something like that, right? But after 2 or 3 days, it's like, I'm angry, you know? Or worse, right? One thing, though, that is hard for each of us to tolerate is something called dissonance. What do I mean by dissonance? Dissonance is a disagreement or an incongruity in our minds. What do I mean? For example, how do we handle the gap between our dreams and our daily life? What about the gap between what a certain leader might promise and what he or she actually delivers? Or the gap between our goals and our achievements, the gap between our ideals and our behavior. We'd love to live this way for Jesus, and yet you look back at the day and go, well, I lost my temper here, and I really didn't tell the truth there, and, you know, there's a gap there. Or as we draw our attention to our scripture passage this morning, what about the gap between what we think God's kingdom should look like right here and now and what it really looks like? How do we reconcile the fact that Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God in the world, in the hearts of people, and yet the forces of evil seem to be getting stronger and bolder each and every day? How do those things go together? Jesus has a parable to explain that to us. As we continue our sermon series on the parables entitled Stories with Intent, we come to what is often called the parable of the wheat or the weeds. Or if you're King Jameser, it'd be the wheat and the tares, right? Skip's over there going, yeah. It's another of Jesus' parables where he relates the story itself in one passage of Scripture, and then a little later on, as Pat made clear when he read the Scripture, a little later on he gives the interpretation of the parable in another passage of Scripture. And since these two passages kind of overlap, instead of dealing with one passage and then the other, as we did a couple weeks ago when we talked about the parable of the sower soils, we're going to kind of mesh them together this morning. So be very helpful if you don't have your Bibles open to Matthew 13, to have your Bibles open to Matthew 13 so you can follow along where we're going. Just like the previous parables we've discussed, this is another of Jesus' kingdom parables. Parables will explain some aspect of the kingdom of God inaugurated by Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection. Last week we talked about how God's kingdom grows, right? Mysteriously, secretly, often apart from the guidance and the power of human beings. This week, Jesus is using another agricultural image. We'll see that next week again. And again, we see God's kingdom growing. But there's a hitch in this story. You see, in the midst of the growth of God's kingdom, the enemy, the evil one, has sown weeds. People who are evil sown among the people belonging to God. And we would think if God's kingdom is active in the world, there should be no more evil, right? Yet there is. Why is that? That's where the dissonance comes in, right? How long will this confusing and difficult circumstance continue? Jesus answers for us in this story. And Jesus reminds us in this parable that evil is present in the world today, but its presence will not last. There's an end. There's a harvest. There's a separation. God's got all this under his control, just like we sang this morning, right? God's got it. But we need to remind ourselves of it. As we will see, there will come a time of harvest when God's people are separated from those who do not belong to God, and his kingdom will be revealed in all its fullness. So the Jews of Jesus' day, they had great expectations for God's kingdom. We've talked about this a little bit in these parables. In these kingdom parables, we kind of got to bring this up again because, you know, they have a certain expectation for the kingdom, and then Jesus comes along and presents something different, right? In the popular Jewish conception of the day, Messiah would come, he'd usher in the kingdom, establish righteousness on earth, destroy wickedness, and the enemies of Israel would be gone, and peace would prevail. And this is the kind of kingdom the Jews expected their Messiah to bring. And now, for the crowds that are watching this and listening to Jesus, here is one who claims to be Messiah. And you know what? For them, he checks all the boxes, right? He's got authority in preaching. He's got power to heal. He can cast out demons. He has power over nature. And the Messiah shows up, and yet they're sitting there going, well, why does evil still exist? Why doesn't he do something about that? And the Jewish people continue to live under the tyranny, for example, of the Romans, all right? Where is this kingdom that the Messiah has promised, and why is it not fulfilling our expectations? Like them, like us, I should say, the people of Jesus' day had some struggle reconciling the promises of the kingdom with the reality they saw on earth. And I think that struggle is what prompts Jesus to tell this parable. The parable breaks down into two distinct scenes. And since this is an agricultural parable, I'm going to call them seasons, all right? So two distinct seasons here, the growing season and the harvest season. So the first season we're going to talk about is the growing season, verses 24 to 29, and then jump to 36 to 39. So the text begins by remarking that Jesus put another parable before them. Who is them, right? They're the crowds that are listening to Jesus, that have followed Jesus. They're not quite sure who Jesus is. They're kind of ambivalent toward him. You know, maybe they just want to see miracles. They're following him for all kinds of different motives. And since this parable naturally follows the parable of the four soils, maybe Jesus is in the same place, right? Maybe he's still in the boat telling the parable to the crowds who are listening on the shore. Later on, we find out when Jesus gives the explanation to this parable, he's in a house, and he shares the meaning of the parable with the disciples, not the crowd. It's the disciples, not the crowd, who have the desire to understand what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus begins by noting that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field. The phrase kingdom of heaven refers to the rule of God, a rule inaugurated in the life and ministry of Jesus, God's son, come to earth. The phrases kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, I believe, are synonymous with each other. In fact, I would say in this parable and its interpretation, if you look, read all the verses together, God's kingdom is called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Son of Man, and the kingdom of God the Father, all in one story. All these various phrases refer to the same kingdom. And again, Jesus has an agricultural picture for us today, right? There's a sower, there's a farmer. And this farmer, as we discovered, is a little more well off than the previous farmers. He has a group of servants who worked for him. And the farmer is pictured as sowing good seed in his field. In other words, he has chosen this seed and to produce a crop, right? He's expecting a harvest. And if we jump to verses 37 and 38, like I said, have your Bibles open, it's going to be handy, we discover who Jesus is talking about. He says later on in the passage, he says, the sower is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is one of Jesus, if not the favorite title, one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. And the title Son of Man, and every time you read this in the New Testament, and I know if you guys have been here for a while, you've heard me say this and bring you back to this, but I think it's especially important in this passage. The title Son of Man brings us back to a passage in Daniel 7. And here's the first verse. He says, I saw in night visions. Here's Daniel seeing a vision, right? Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's God. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What do we see here? We see Daniel. He's seeing a vision of one like the Son of Man. He comes before the Ancient of Days. He comes before the throne of God. And God gives the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom that will rule all people. This will be an everlasting kingdom. And so when Jesus uses the title Son of Man for himself, especially in this parable, but all the time, right, he wants to draw his listeners' attention back to these very words in Daniel 7. This is who I am. This is the kingdom I'm bringing. All right? In the field, Jesus' parable is the world. In many places in the New Testament, the word world carries kind of a negative context, right? But here the word's kind of neutral. Right? It simply means that Jesus is sowing his seed on the earth. He's sowing his seed, that's the message of the kingdom, among the people of the earth. And notice the field is the world, not the church. I think that's a big distinction here, an important distinction. Over the years, many Bible interpreters have applied Jesus' words primarily to the church, but they are never meant to exclusively describe the state of the church. Yes, evil can exist in the church, unfortunately, I get that, but Jesus' parable is meant to explain why God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom exist side by side right now in the world, not to explain something about the state of the church. The good seed Jesus sows are the children of the kingdom, the spiritual sons and daughters of God. Jesus has come to sow believers in the world, to plant his followers throughout the world. Every believer here this morning, every one of you guys, is an example of the good seed that Jesus has sown on the earth. God's kingdom grows wherever the children of the kingdom are working. God's kingdom grows wherever the children of the kingdom are preaching the word of God and teaching the word of God. God's kingdom grows whenever a Christian takes his or her faith to work, for example. Let me give you an example. J.R.R. Tolkien. There you go, Pat. You and I, right? The professor, novelist, wrote Lord of the Rings. And as many of you guys know, if you know me, I'm a big reader, and I've always been, even when I was a child. And after all these years of reading who knows how many bazillion books, these are still some of my favorite books of all time. Okay? And the Lord of the Rings, I want to tell you, the Lord of the Rings is not explicitly Christian, okay? Tolkien never mentions God, but Tolkien's Christian faith informs every page. And the story has noble characters who risk everything in an epic and at times sacrificial battle between good and evil. And we can be thankful that Tolkien brought his faith to work, and that even in the subsequent films, which, you know, Tolkien's long dead when the films come out, right? The positive portrayals of Christian virtues such as loyalty and courage and hope and faithfulness and commitment still shine through. Jesus is busy sowing the world with people like J.R.R. Tolkien who reflect the values of the kingdom. That's an example of the good seed. So back to the parable itself. The farmer has sown good seed in his field. But as verse 25 informs us, while his servants were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. In the parable, the enemy of a rival farmer, you know, has come in the middle of the night and he's put weed seeds throughout this man's field. And today we might think, that's crazy. Who would do that? Right? That's kind of strange. Well, the fact is, I mean, this kind of thing, I forgot to advance the slide. This kind of thing actually was so common in the ancient world that the Roman Empire had laws against it. It wasn't outrageous for this to happen. Okay? And what kind of weeds did this man sow? The weed the enemy sowed in the field was a plant we know now as bearded darnel. There's your Latin name if someone needs the Latin name to look it up or something like that. Now, it's a plant that this plant still exists in the Middle East and stuff like that. It's a plant that's hard to distinguish from wheat when it first sprouts. Only when the heads of grain like this show up can the difference be seen. And this weed, darnel, can ruin a crop, right? The roots of the wheat and the weeds intertwine together, right? The weeds compete with the wheat for nutrients, and the grains of darnel are actually poisonous. And so making a crop infested with darnel makes it both useless and dangerous. You can't just go feed this to the animals. You're going to kill them. So jumping back to verses 38 and 39, Jesus explains the meaning of this. While the good seed are the children of God's kingdom, what does he say? He says the weeds stand for the children of the evil one. The weeds are unbelievers in Jesus' day, in today, who reject the gospel message. They do not belong to God, but they belong to Satan. Now, I get that. That's a strong sentence. And there's a lot of people in our world saying, well, I don't belong to Satan. Right? They're not going to consciously recognize, they're not going to be comfortable with that idea, right? But the biblical truth says, is very clear, that if one does not belong to God, one belongs to the evil one. The enemy who sows the weeds is the devil, Satan himself. And this is a profound reminder to us that, you know, behind the battle for good and evil that we see, behind the battle we see in the headlines, behind the battle we see, say, something like in the Ukraine or in Washington, D.C. with all the political stuff or the cultural, moral battles where we see fighting, you know, going on and stuff like that. You know, whatever battle it is, right, behind the battle between good and evil in this world, there is an invisible cosmic battle going on between God and the devil. Please never forget that. Never forget everything is spiritual. Never forget everything is warfare down the route. I mean, any conflict is a spiritual battle. We don't recognize that. We say, I just don't get along with that person. Well, yeah, you don't. But there's a reason for that. There's a spiritual reason for that. You know? Behind those who are working evil in this world is Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The enemy who schemes our destruction, the one who shoots flaming darts at those belonging to God. The devil may dwell in an invisible world, but his followers are very visible on this earth. They exist side by side with people who belong to God. Let me give you an example of this. Back to the Lord of the Rings, right? We just talked about him, Tolkien, right? 2004, the third film of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King, swept the Academy Awards, including a win for Best Film. They just, I don't remember how they have 12, 14, so many, like crazy number of Academy Awards that year. And Christian hope, Christian virtues are on center stage for all the world to see. The very next year, the Academy Award for Best Picture went to a film called Million Dollar Baby. And it's a strong film. It's well-written, well-acted, displays loyal friendship. But the film also has some real problems. Features a priest who curses and, among other ills, tells a spiritually tormented man not to come back to church. But more importantly, the film promotes euthanasia as a solution to the problems caused by a devastating injury. So the film undermines the value God has placed on human life. And Million Dollar Baby is not an evil film. I'm not going to tell you it's an evil film, but there are evils in it. And they give us this great picture of Jesus' point that evil grows right alongside good in our world. One year, the Lord of the Rings wins and Christian virtues are on display for all to see. And the next thing, next year, a film that says, oh, well, human life isn't worth what God says it's worth. And that wins. See how that works? Again, we return back to the parable. In verse 26, we discover that when the plants in the field grew up and formed heads of grain, the weeds became apparent. Remember I said they look like, the darnel looks like weeds, it looks like weed at first, but then when the heads show up, you can tell the difference. And the servants of the master of the house go to him and say, well, didn't you sow good seed in your field? I mean, if so, how come your field has so many weeds in it? The master knows exactly what has happened. He knows an enemy has sowed the weeds in his field. And so the servants ask, should we go gather up the weeds, all right? In other words, they want to know if they should pull out the weeds now before the harvest. And the master tells them to leave the weeds. He knows. If they pull up the weeds now before the harvest with their roots intertwined with the wheat, the servants are going to pull up his crop while they're pulling up the weeds. Rather, the master tells them to let both types of plant grow until it's time to reap the crop. So far we can totally relate to Jesus' parable, right? We still live in a world where good and evil, where children of God, children of the devil, exist side by side. We live in a world where, like I said, a movie that reflects Christian values can win Best Picture one year, and a movie that tempts us to degrade the value of human life as it is created by God wins the same award the next year. We get this. We don't like it, but we get it. We understand it. We see it every day. That's not to say we shouldn't fight against it. That's not to say we shouldn't take a stand against evil. Not to say we shouldn't stand up for good. But that's not to say we shouldn't be active in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of those things are true. But the fact is, Jesus is very clear here in this parable. Good and evil will exist in this world until the season of the harvest. And that's where we're going to turn our attention right now. Because we talked about the growing season. Let's talk about the harvest season. In verses 30 and then 39 to 43, Jesus speaks about the season of the harvest. At some point in time, the growing season of God's kingdom will come to an end and the harvest will come. As Jesus notes in verse 30, both the wheat and the weeds will grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, the master of the estate will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first, bind them into bundles, and burn them. The wheat is also gathered, but it will be stored safely in the barn. As we jump back again to verse 39, we discover the meaning of these things. The harvest, we discover in that verse, is the end of the age. Harvest is a common metaphor in the Bible for the end of the age, the culmination of God's plans for this world as we know it, right? The reapers who are harvesting the grain, who are binding the weeds, are the angels. Again, angels are associated with the end times harvest in places like Revelation 14. The angels are not judges themselves. They are simply heavenly servants doing the bidding of their master, in this case, Jesus. So the weeds in the parable are gathered and burned with fire. In verse 40, Jesus says that it will be the same at the end of the age. Those who belong to the devil, those who are children of his kingdom, who will face God's wrath. The Son of Man, Jesus, at this point, the one who is exercising what? The dominion and the authority and the glory that was predicted for him in Daniel 7, will send his angels to be executors of this judgment. And they will gather out of the kingdom of the Son of Man, it says, all the causes of sin and lawbreakers. In other words, the judgment of Jesus will fall upon all those who cause evil and do evil. These are people who cause other people to stumble into sin, people who are lawbreakers themselves, individuals who have no regard for God's laws and freely break them and cause others to do the same. And these people, gathered by the angels at the command of Jesus, it says, will be thrown into the fiery furnace. This is where the weeds are burned in Jesus' day. And while there is no necessarily biblical parallels to the idea of God's judgment as a fiery furnace, yes, I know Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace, but kind of not really parallel there, right? The idea, though, of fire is clearly part of the imagery of end-time judgment. This place of fire will be a place, it says, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't like talking about this stuff, but sometimes we have to talk about it. I mean, hell is not going to be a pleasant place. It will not be a place where anyone's going to be partying with the devil and their friends. There will be the torment of fire. There will be weeping and great sorrow, and teeth will grind as they gnash together in the pain that is found in that place. Friends, this is a horrible image, an image of total and utter separation from the hope and the life of God. We don't like to hear these things today. Society as a whole doesn't want to think about hell or judgment or at all. But our squeamish avoidance of these things don't make them any less true. The other day I came across a Facebook discussion between a couple of my friends. One is now a secular progressive preaching climate catastrophe and our need to radically change our lifestyle before the world comes to an end at our hands. The other responded with biblical hope that God is in charge of the world and the end. The secular progressive stated that it's because of people like him that he directly opposes Christianity, because Christians believed in the return of Jesus and the establishment of a new earth. This, in his mind, was a fairy tale that made Christians complacent about the very real environmental problems in the world. He basically says Christians just sit on their hands and wait for Big Daddy in the sky to come and deliver them. After this discussion, a few weeks, days after the discussion, I was mentioning this in Sunday school, he posted a lengthy post, and the first sentence was, climate change is here and Jesus is not. And then he started off from there. Now, friends, this is the viewpoint of a growing number of people in our world, that we're in charge of this thing. That God's not here. God's not caring. There's not going to be any harvest. There's not going to be any return of Jesus. You know, why do you think the environmental movement is so passionate? Now, they truly believe the fate of the world is in our hands and not God's. And while I get it, I agree that Christians probably should do a better job of stewarding God's creation. I think we can do a better job at that. I'm not arguing that at all. That doesn't invalidate his main problem. He is denying that God is sovereign over the end. That's the problem. And he can deny that. He can deny the return of Jesus. He can deny the reality of the harvest. He can deny that all he wants, but doesn't make it any less true. The harvest will come. And those who do not believe, those who are not children of God's kingdom, those who have not placed their trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, for them the end will be terrible. The weeds, those who are children of the devil, will face the judgment of God and an eternal separation from God's presence. But what about those who do belong to Jesus? Look at verse 43. Then the righteous, the children of the kingdom, the good seed from Jesus' parable will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In heaven, Jesus says that those, where in the world am I going here? I have no idea where my slides went. There. Okay. In heaven, Jesus says that those who belong to God, who trust in Jesus, those who are members of the kingdom of both God and his Son, will share in the glory and splendor of their Savior. You know, when Jesus appears in glory, he is said to shine like the sun. Here's an example from Matthew 17. This is part of the transfiguration, right? Jesus was transfiguring before the disciples, and his face shone like the sun. And the disciples, what are the disciples seeing? They're seeing a taste of the glory of Jesus Christ, okay? So this is the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. And one day, Jesus assures us in this verse that we will share that glory. We will shine in the same way. That is so different from our situation right now, right? I mean, as we saw last week, right now, there is a hiddenness. There's a mystery attached to the kingdom of God. We don't necessarily shine with God's glory. That's not to say we can't do glorious things for God, but we don't look any different than any other human being. When I'm walking down the street in Missoula or Lolo, you don't just look, oh, that guy's shining. He must be a Christian. No, that's not how it works, right? Not yet. We don't glow. We don't give off any kind of invisible outward sense that we belong to God. But one day, Jesus says, it will be obvious and we will clearly reflect his glory. And we will shine in the kingdom of our Father, the kingdom of God the Father. The day will come when Jesus Christ, having established dominion and everlasting reign over the world, will hand this eternal kingdom over to God the Father, making in every way the kingdom of our God and Father. And it is there in his presence we will dwell for all eternity. And so as Jesus notes, as he concludes this parable, he who has ears, let him hear. Jesus invites us to look at the real spiritual truths in this story. Those who are willing to hear can learn and be comforted. This is where history is moving. Do not be misled, for example, by the current hiddenness of the kingdom of God. Do not be misled by the growth and prevalence of evil. God's kingdom is present. God's kingdom is growing. God's kingdom is headed for its full revelation at the harvest at the end of the age. And all of that is guaranteed. Evil is present in the world today, but its present will not last. I think Jesus has made that clear this morning, hasn't he? Yesterday we live in a world where good and evil, where children of God and children of the devil exist side by side. And while we must be active in living out, right, and sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how faithful we are, evil will still exist in this world. It will continue to exist side by side with good until the harvest, when there will be a great division. And the children of the devil will be separated out for judgment and eternal separation for God, and the children of God will shine like the sun eternally in the kingdom of their Father. So where does that put us? Where does that put us as believers? Until that day, let me use an example. Until that day, we're like a certain group of POWs during World War II. These POWs managed to construct a radio from bits and scraps and hide it in their bunk. And the radio told them that the war was over 4 days before messengers and liberators actually reached their prison camp. And so for four days, these prisoners knew victory would surely arrive. And during those 4 days, no aspect of their outward circumstances changed, right? They were still prisoners. The food was still terrible. The guards were still cruel. But what joy they had knowing the end was guaranteed. It was surely going to come. Friends, that's us, right? That's us. We're in that 4 days. We know the end is going to come. We know the harvest is coming. We know the end result. We know God's victory is on the way, and we live in that place of anticipation. We live in that place of joy. We live in that place of hope. We live in that place of waiting for God to reveal himself. And we live in that place where we are rejoicing in the victory of Jesus Christ. We live in that place where we take strength from it. Even while the works of evil linger in our world, I get that. But we've got to live in that place of hope, of anticipation, of joy, and of victory, knowing that God is sovereign and he's going to bring about the harvest.